We set this whole Daniel prayer up, verses 4 through 19, and we set it up in the context of praying for our country, praying for our leaders, praying for our potential leaders, to pray about the upcoming election, and really to point blank, just ask God to spare his judgment on our nation and to make us a godly nation and give us godly leaders. You say, wow, that's a lot. But you know what? We talk about it beginning in the church right here with God's people. And if we pray and if we earnestly pray like Daniel prayed, Daniel was one person, one man in a nation of millions that had been exiled. And God used one person to incorporate him or enlist him in his work, and great things took place. So keep that in mind. Daniel chapter 9 centers clearly upon the person of Jesus Christ, and it's one of the few places in Scripture where God ties himself to a definite timetable of events. And this passage is one of the strongest evidences to prove the divine inspiration of the Bible. And this prophecy that Daniel has here is receives from the angel Gabriel. This is neither a vision or a dream, but it's a direct message to Daniel from the angel Gabriel, who was sent to give him a clear and undisguised look into the future and to answer Daniel's prayer in the first part of this chapter. And someone has properly called this the backbone of prophecy, because everything else must fit into the outline of this great prophetic revelation. So I've already read verses 20 through 23. That was kind of review. Let's pick up verse 24, and we'll read down through, and then we'll see if we can get through this whole passage, because every verse is just packed with so much, just so much in there. Verse 24, 77s are decreed for your people and for your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Okay? Verse 25, know and understand this, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. And after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. And the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the 7, he'll put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Okay? Let's sort it all out. Let's begin with verse 24. It says there, 77s are decreed for your people and for your holy city. So first off, well, first of all, there's three things to note in verse 24, and then there's a bunch of subheadings as well. But first thing is 77s are decreed. That's what the angel Gabriel says, and this means seven-year periods of time, okay? That's seven-year periods of time. Wait, 77, 77. Now, that makes a total of 490 years, okay? Now, just to put that into context, if someone said something today that was going to happen 490 years from now to the date, we would probably just laugh them off, wouldn't we? Because 490 years is the year 2496. Okay? Now, so for a total of 490 years are decreed for a certain specified people, okay? The angel said to Daniel, your people. So they're Daniel's people. And it's also Daniel's holy city. So that's Jerusalem. So this time period involves only the people of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. In other words, this timetable has no effect if the Jews are not in Jerusalem. It's operative only when the Jewish people are in Jerusalem. That's number two. The first one is that 70 sevens are decreed, and that would be those seven-year periods of time. Second thing is that it's only operative when the Jewish people are in Jerusalem. Okay, we'll talk about that. Thirdly, there are six goals that are detailed to be accomplished during this stretch of 490 years. Six things have to happen. And the first three deal with the work of redemption, and that is to finish transgression, it says in verse 24, to put an end to sin and to atone for wickedness or iniquity, some passages say, sin. Okay, so notice that all three have to do with solving the problem of sin. Okay, so the problem of sin has to be solved. The angel says. The next three deal with the final realization of the hopes and the dreams of humanity. Okay? And they are specifically, it says in verse 24, to bring in everlasting righteousness, which in essence means to establish the kingdom of God, the kingdom for which we pray in the Lord's Prayer when we say, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, Thy kingdom come. That's what we're praying for God's kingdom. Secondly, it's to seal up vision and prophecy. So the word to seal, those two words, means to complete or to bring it to an end. So it means that all the predictions have to be completed and fulfilled, and there's no longer any need to predict a future event. Okay? And then finally, it says to anoint the most holy. And what that is referring to is the temple in Jerusalem. So it's clear from this that there must be a temple in Jerusalem in order for these 490 years to be fulfilled. All right. Now, in summary, because I don't want to lose you on all this, because we're going to go back and bring it all together. So verse 24, in summary, it gives us an overall view of prophecy. The full course of it would cover 490 years, and at the end of that period, the problem of human sin will be solved, and the problem of human suffering will have ended. And all this is to take place within the predicted time period. So the problem of human sin had to be solved in that 490 years. Okay, so there's also a second section to this prophecy that marks out for us a threefold division of the 490 years. So it breaks down the 490 years, verse 25. It says, know and understand this, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens, and it will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. Okay, so the angel here says that there's a definite starting point when 490 years would begin from the issuing of the decree. Okay, that's the quotes from the issuing of the decree. So it's a clear-cut, precise act that's recorded in history. It's the time when a decree would go forth to build the city and the walls of Jerusalem. Okay, and that happened because in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, the Persian kings decree several decrees concerning Israel. And two of them relate to the building of the temple. The temple was built before the city walls were restored. Ezra went back and worked on the temple. And then Nehemiah, you might remember when we went through that book, he was given permission to go back, to take the Jews back, to rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem in chapter 2. And that's precisely what happened. And that date is given precisely. So the date that he's talking about here, know and understand this, from the issuing of the decree, that's the date that happened in Nehemiah chapter 2 when King Artaxerxes gave Nehemiah permission to go back to Israel to rebuild the walls, and he decreed that Nehemiah should go and made him a governor so that he had political immunity. When he crossed through these countries, he wouldn't be harmed. He gave him people to go with him. He gave him permits to go into the king's forest and to cut down lumber to rebuild the walls, and Nehemiah had everything he needed to go back. That decree was issued in chapter 2 of Nehemiah. And we can pinpoint that precisely as occurring in the year 445 BC. And the secular historians all give that date. So that's the correct starting point of the 490-year period. So the angel told Daniel there'll be 490 years. It'll begin when the king gives a decree that your people can go back to Jerusalem. And that happened in 445 BC. All right? So then the angel also indicated that this 490-year period would be divided. First, there'd be one division, would be one of 7 weeks, and then 62 weeks. Now, the 7 weeks of 7 years, that's what that means, 7 weeks of 7 years, that's 49 years, okay? And during that 49-year period, the city was to be built again with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble, it says in verse 25. And so history has clearly fulfilled that as well. The city of Jerusalem was built again, the walls were repaired, and the entire city was restored. And that carries us down to the close of the Old Testament period. And then what would follow then would be 62 weeks of 7 years, which would be a period of 434 years. And this add to this the 49 years, and that's a total of 483 years until the coming of the one called the Anointed One, it says in verse 26. After the 62 sevens, the Anointed One will be cut off. And the Anointed One means Messiah. It simply means Messiah Prince. Okay, so a quick summary of verse 25. And that is what the angel says from the going forth of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of the Messiah, there would be a total of 483 years. Now that's very precise. And if we work this out carefully, as certain chronologers have done, we find that the 483 years, which is 7 years short of the full 490, that 483 years was fulfilled on the very day the Lord Jesus entered in Jerusalem riding on a donkey, with all the people waving palm branches and throwing their coats down and shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Remember, we've talked about that on Palm Sunday. That was exactly to the date that the king issued the decree 483 years later. So the angel is telling Daniel, these are the events that are going to happen in the future. And he goes all the way out to the past past the Old Testament, past the 400 silent years, past the birth of Christ, all the way to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Okay? And in Zechariah chapter 9, the prophecy that the angel gave, was fulfilled. It says, "Lo, your king comes to you, triumphant and victorious. Is he humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey?" And Luke tells us that on that occasion, the Lord said a most significant thing. If you remember, Luke says that when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. And Jesus said, "Would that even today you knew the things that make for peace." That's Luke 19:41. So you have to say, well, what kind of triumphant or triumphal entry is this if Jesus is weeping? And what does it mean when he says, if you had only known on this day what would bring you peace? Because, like I mentioned, this was the very day of the fulfillment of the 483 years. But then Jesus went on to say, and he said, "But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. And they will dash you to the ground and the children within you and the children within your walls. And they will not leave one stone on another." That's Luke 19:41-44. So Jesus is predicting that Jerusalem is going to fall again and that the walls will be completely torn down. There won't even be one stone left on top of another. Now that is total destruction. You know, if you go buy a place like an old homestead or something, you can look around and you find a foundation, you can see and you can imagine what the buildings look like and stuff like that. In fact, right down here, just to the east, there's the old General Store. And some people remember when the Martintown General Store was in operation by the Hastings, right? And if you walk into that wooded area, you see the stone foundation is still there after all these years. When the whole thing collapsed, there's still the foundation. Here, Jesus says, not one stone will be left on top of the other. That's how destructive it's going to be. And this is the second time now that the city of Jerusalem is being destroyed. The first time was by the Babylonians during Daniel's day. So this is Jesus' prediction of the destruction that was fulfilled by the Romans 40 years later. And it was under General Titus, the Roman general, who did that. So then Jesus said in Luke 19, he said, all this will happen, all this destruction will happen because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. In other words, they didn't recognize Jesus coming into Jerusalem as the Messiah on that day, which was prophesied by Daniel, by Gabriel, 483 years earlier. The decree was issued. Every Jewish person should have known that. Every calendar should have been marked with a big X. This is the day our Messiah comes. They should have been expecting him, but instead, they didn't recognize him, Jesus says. They didn't recognize the day of my coming, okay? So that brings us then to the events that follow. After they did not recognize Jesus on that Palm Sunday, we read that what happens after the 483 years, but before the last seven, okay? Verse 26, it says, after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. So it says here that after the 62 weeks, in essence, that means after the 483 years, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the gospel accounts record that it was one literal week of 7 days after the triumphal entry that the Lord Jesus was crucified outside the city of Jerusalem and literally had nothing. He had nothing. In fact, Paul says in Philippians 2 that he emptied himself and became nothing, so that he might go to the cross on our behalf. John says in his opening words in John 1:11, he says, he came into his own, but his own received him not. Jesus came to offer himself as king to the nation that had learned of his coming for many centuries from the prophets. Jesus came to act, to offer himself as the king to them, but instead of receiving a crown, he received a wreath of thorns, and instead of a scepter to rule, he received a broken reed that was put into his hands, and instead of a throne, he hung upon the cross. But in that crucifixion and redemption of the nation Israel and of the whole world, in that crucifixion, redemption came for Israel and for the whole world. That's what was accomplished. And there, Jesus made an end to sin. He finished transgression, and he atoned for iniquity, as the angel told Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. Okay? So the first part of the predicted accomplishment was fulfilled when Jesus was cut off on the cross after the 62 weeks. And that ended the 483 years. And then Daniel was told after that, after Jesus would be cut off, after the Messiah prince would be cut off, the people, verse 26, he says, the people of the ruler who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. So in 70 AD, 40 years after Jesus' crucifixion, that occurred. And it says there that we shall see, he says, the ruler to come. He says in verse 26, the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, That's a reference to the Antichrist, who we saw in chapter 7. And the Antichrist will be a Roman ruler, the last Caesar, as they say, of the Roman world. But the city was not to be destroyed by the ruler, but by the people of the ruler. It's what it says there. And so the Romans would destroy the city, but not the final Roman head. That's very clear. Now, this is exactly what happened, by the way. Roman armies, again, under Titus, came in, surrounded the city, and its end came like a flood. And one of the most horrible sieges of all history is recorded for us by Josephus, the historian who was present and saw it as an eyewitness. Josephus was a first century historian. He traveled around with the Jews, and he recorded this as an eyewitness. And he describes the terrible days in which Jerusalem was under siege by the Roman armies, and how starvation and famine stalked the streets of the city, and people died by the hundreds, and it says that bodies were stacked up in the streets like cords of wood. And they even ate their own children in order to survive, Josephus tells us. And that's beyond our imagination, isn't it? But that's how horrible it was. That's how, and that's what Jesus predicted, the angel, I mean, predicted what was going to happen at the end. But finally, the city of Jerusalem was overthrown, and the walls were breached, and the Romans entered in, and they were so angered by the stubborn resistance of the Jews that they disobeyed the orders of their general, and they burned the temple. And they melted the gold and the silver so that it ran down between the cracks of the stones. And in order to get at the gold and the silver that melted in between those cracks, they pried the stones apart with bars, and thus they fulfilled the Lord's prediction that not one stone would be left standing upon another. That's how that happened. And all this is history, and it all happened during a time gap in that 70 weeks, because the 70th week has not yet come. See, the first 483 years, the first 69 weeks have been fulfilled. Messiah came, he took care of the problem of sin, he hung on the cross, and then he was cut off, and that stopped for now. But there's still a seven-year period of time that has not yet happened, and that's now been about 2,000 years. And this is not a new teaching, but this brings us to the last week, which is verse 27. It says, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7, and in the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out upon him. So this person, he, as it says, he will confirm a covenant. That again is talking about the Antichrist. And evidently, when it says he will make a covenant with many, it refers to an agreement to allow the restoration of Jewish worship in Jerusalem. In the midst of the week, in the midst of that 7 years, at the 3.5 year mark, it says he will cause sacrifice and offering to cease. And as we've learned from previous prophecies, he'll set up an image in the temple, an image of himself, to be worshiped as God. Okay, so the Antichrist will make a deal with the Jews that they can go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. This will be during the final 7 years. This will actually be during the tribulation period after the Christians are taken off the earth. Now, you hear all kinds of rumors and theories, don't you? We've heard for years that all the building materials to rebuild the temple are in Jerusalem right now in storage, just waiting for that day, right? I don't know if they are or not. They could be. But the point is that they're going to rebuild the temple during the first 3.5 years of that tribulation period when the Antichrist rules the world in peace and he's the nicest guy and everybody falls in behind him. But at the 3.5 year mark, he demands that all the worship of God and the cross and Jesus and all that be taken down and an image of himself is set up and you have to worship him. And then if you get to the book of Revelation, we find out that he demands that everyone takes the mark of the beast and you can't do any kind of consumer anything, purchasing, buying, trading, without that mark. And so some people won't take it because they'll be believers. They'll be people that have turned to the Lord, and they don't want the mark, and they'll be hunted down and chased away. And woe unto you, the Bible says, during that time. But that's jumping ahead. At the 3.5 year mark, during this final 7 years, Jesus went after the Antichrist sets his image up. That's what Jesus called the abomination of desolation. And he said, this will go on until the end that is decreed is poured out upon him. And we know what that end is. Both in John and in Revelation, and Paul in 2 Thessalonians have told us that his end will be at the appearance of Jesus Christ. That'll be the end of the Antichrist. And Zechariah says, on that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, the very mount from which he left the earth. Okay? So, and he will wreak vengeance upon the nations assembled against Jerusalem. And by the way, the Bible says in Zechariah that every nation of the earth will stand in opposition to the Jews, to Jerusalem. And that's when Jesus appears. And when it appears that they're about to lose the battle, Jesus comes with his army from heaven. And it says that before they can do, before the nation can fall, that God intervenes and saves his people. And this all fits in very closely with other prophecies. And this passage is significant because it's already been partly fulfilled in precise accuracy concerning the first coming of the Lord Jesus. And so we can rest assured that the rest of it will be as fully accurate as the first part was. Now, I was listening this week to Tony Evans on the radio, and Tony said that he was talking about different prophecies. In fact, I think he was in Revelation, but he said, if you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which we as Christians, we all believe in the resurrection of Christ, right? Because Paul says, if not for the resurrection, we're to be most pitied. But because of his resurrection, he ascended to heaven, and he sits at the right hand of God, and the Holy Spirit has come, and the Holy Spirit empowers us and all of that. But he said, Tony Evans said, if you believe in the resurrection of Christ, then you also, you have to believe in these coming events that are about to happen, because they're just as valid as that was. It's just as much part of God's work, God's word, I mean, as that is. And so I want to conclude, you know, this is 4th of July weekend, right? And we all have great things planned. Our son, Preston, a few weeks ago, he bought a 5x8 American flag off of eBay or somewhere, and then he texted me the other night. He said, I'm about to drive by your house. And so he comes down the road with his 91 Dodge truck with this flag. He made a stand, put it in the hitch of his truck, and it reaches up in the air about 20 feet, and he's driving by, and the flag's flapping behind him as he goes. And it's like, should have put it up there so you could see, but it's like something you might see in the South. But it was so fun, and it's suddenly you're just like filled with this overwhelming sense of patriotism. And you know, patriotism abounds. And we say, you know, God and country, right? God first, country. But in the Bible, God and country refers to God and the nation of Israel. And God has great plans for that nation, believe it or not. Even though today it's the center of controversy and everything else, but we are also in God's plan for his people, because we are God's people. Israel is God's vessel to show the world his goodness and his greatness. And remember when God chose Abraham and his descendants and the children of Israel, you know, Moses and all that, and they're in the wilderness. God wanted the world to see how a nation would be blessed if they were devoted to the God of creation instead of all those man-made gods. Paul tells us in Romans, he goes into great detail on how we have been grafted into the family of God. And Paul uses the example of a tree, you know, like you can graft a grapefruit branch into an orange tree. And your orange tree on one branch will have oranges, on the other branch will have grapefruits. But when you graft that branch in, the trunk or the vine, as Paul calls it, wraps it around, takes it in, nourishes it, gives its life. And that's what we are. We've been grafted in. We are heirs. Paul says in Galatians 4:7 that we are heirs to God's kingdom. And when you think about that, you know, an heir has every legal right to whoever leaves the inheritance. But what activates a person's inheritance? How do you receive the inheritance? Somebody has to die in order for that to start. So God says, you are my children. You are heirs to Christ. Christ died, and therefore everything that Christ has is yours. That's who we are. That's what it means to be a child of God. We are heirs to God's kingdom. So we need to live like it. We need to trust. We sang the song, Trust and Obey. We need to trust that God's word is true. We need to pray like Daniel prayed. And I say, take these six ways that Daniel prayed and pray down through that. Pray like that. Call on God in that way. We need to expect God to work. Remember in our previous studies when Nehemiah prayed, and in the New Testament when people prayed, they expected that God was going to answer. And then God did. And then remember also, as a child of God, this is as bad as your life is ever going to get, this life on earth. You could say that this is your hell. And if you think, is this as bad as it's going to get, I think I can deal with this. Because we know in heaven it's going to be perfect. We can't even imagine. But if you're not a child of God's, then this is your heaven. It's never going to get any better than this. And if this is what you want to live for, you know, then you can ignore God. But if you want more, if you want better, the Lord is waiting. So here's our assignment. Pray like Daniel. Pray like Daniel for our country. And imagine a country where God is respected, loved, and served again. And that's, you know, in the context of this prayer and Daniel's situation and Daniel's people. And like I mentioned at the beginning, I believe that's how we need to pray, because we're living in uncertain times. And everybody says, you know, every election people say, well, this is the most important election of your life, right? It's been that way ever since I started voting back in 1980. I wasn't old enough to vote in 76, but I want to tell you something. My brother was, and he voted for Jimmy Carter, and he told us. But that's the one who we banned to Siberia and later Colorado. Pray for our country, pray for our people, pray and take it all the way down to your family. You know, in the Old Testament, Israel was God's vessel for taking the good news of salvation through commitment to Him. In the New Testament, it's the church, it's us, it's you and I. And someday the two will be combined, and everything God has in plan for Israel, He has in plan for us, because we will be part of the nation of Israel, okay? Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for all of this, and I pray that we can sort it all out and that it makes perfect sense through your Holy Spirit. And I thank you, Lord, that we can see where Daniel prayed, where he was interrupted. He couldn't even finish his prayer because you moved in such a way, and we're going to see later on where the spiritual warfare that was taking place, where your angel came and interceded on Daniel's behalf and rescued him, and all these great things, Lord. And I pray that those might be our experience, and I pray that we'll be fervent in our prayers as we seek your will and seek to be involved in your work. And Lord, I pray that as we do, that you will protect and guide us, even though we know you will. And someday, Father, we know we'll get to heaven and we'll see these images of your protection as we walked close to the brink of disaster. But because of your mighty hand, we were rescued and saved. We thank you, even as Daniel. In Jesus' name, amen.